All right, here we are, Joshua chapter 15. Guess what, gang? We're going three whole chapters. Why? Because this is a part of the Bible that some of you, when you're going through the Bible in a year, you wonder why God makes you read this. You would read it and say, but, I can't even say these words and can't pronounce them. Anyway. Here's the deal. They're in the promised land. The promised land, remember what the promised land means to us. It's that abundant walk in Christ, because the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament, of the things to come, the time of the new covenant under the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the things that happened in the physical were like pictures and illustrations for us. And so here they are in a literal promised land of a land flowing with milk and honey and lots of fruit. Yet in that physical promised land with lots of fruit, there's lots of opposition. And the opposition is mostly is a picture of our flesh. And just as our abundant walk with Christ is as we seek the Lord with all our heart, and the Lord is doing a work in us, and we see glorious things happen all around us, there will always be opposition. And because Satan hates you with all his heart, and your flesh hates God with all its heart. And so we've got these two things, you know, Satan, our adversary, and flesh, the sin in us, that just are always fighting against us. Meanwhile, we have the Spirit of the living God living in us, who is stronger than both. And that's what we're going to talk about a lot here tonight. So here they are. Now, they've won some battles. It's been a great thing. But now, they're going to divide the land. And so, let's read. We're going to start with Judah. Okay, out of 12 tribes, we're starting with the tribe of Judah. So, follow along, okay? This was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families. The border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin southward was the extreme southern boundary. And their southern border began at the shore of the Salt Sea from the bay that faces southward. Then it went out to the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, passed along to Zin, ascended on the south side of Kadesh Barnea, passed along to Hezron, went up to Adar, and went around to Karkea. From there it passed to toward Asmon and went out to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your southern border, talking to Judah. The east border was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan, and the border on the northern quarter began at the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. Y'all following this? The border went up to Beth Hogla, passed north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. Then the border went up toward Debir from the valley of Achor, and it turned northward toward Gilgal, which is before the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. The border continued toward the waters of En Shemesh and ended at En Rogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. Remember that, Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. The border went up to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim northward. Then the border went around from the top of the hill to the fountain of the water of Nephtoah and extended to the city of Mount Ephron. And the border went around to Baalah, which is Kirjath-Jearim. Then the border turned westward from Baalah to Mount Seir, passed along to the side of Mount Jerim on the north, which is Chesalon, went down to Beth Shemesh and passed on to Timnah. And the border went out to the side of Ekron northward. Then the border went around to Shikron, passed along to Mount Baalah, and extended to Jabneel, and the border ended at the sea. The west border was the coastline of the Great Sea. This is the boundary of the children of Judah all around, according to their families. Okay, you got a visual going? Okay, you want a visual going? You have a map. Most of you have a map in the back of your Bible that, you know, you can check out later and you can just see where this is, because some very smart people, you know, mapped it out for us, and I'm glad they did. But that's not what we're going to talk about as far as that area and looking at a map and seeing the visual. You, like I said, you can see that anytime, and just encourage you to check it out sometime. But we begin with Judah here. And we've talked about this. When we're looking at this stuff, it's like looking at somebody else's Peru pictures. You know, I got my pictures of Peru. I'm excited about them. I've got my favorite people from Peru. And there's a lot of, pictures of the landscape and all. And I like to look at them, and it brings back memories. And it also holds some kind of ownership to me, because this is something that I experienced. It's mine, and God gave it to me. And so as I look at the pictures, if I want to, I can just go ahead and be driven to tears. But when I show them to somebody else who had not been to Peru nor cares about Peru, they don't care. And they wonder if I have anything to eat. And so that can be the case as we look through Judah's Peru pictures. Okay? This is Judah's land. This is good stuff. And we are told in Romans chapter 12 to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so when we read this, we say, okay, this was Judah's stuff. God gave it to Judah. We say, all right, God. All right, Judah. This is a good thing. But, you know, one of the things that this tells us, because we're going to look at this as to how, what can we get out of this today? You know, you see all those seeker-friendly churches. They love to put in their ads, you know, a message relevant for today. Which means that most of them would never even go near Joshua, because you look at this and you wonder how this could possibly be relevant for today. Well, it is. You see, it's relevant to us because this tells us something. This is very specific. God had a plan for Judah, where Judah was going to be. He set it all up and put him there. God knows where we are. God put us there. If he knows the number of hairs on our heads, if his thoughts for us are more numerous than the grains of sand, he also knows where we live, not only because he knows where everybody is, but because he put us there. It's from my favorite passage of scripture, from Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. Paul says it plainly. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, and the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So why did God put you in Fort Bragg? Why did he make your house the way it is? So that you would grope for God. And this is the place where God knows you will do that best. If you right now were somewhere in the middle of Arizona, that is where God knows you would grope for him best, where your relationship would flourish with him. Wherever you are, God set that up. It was preappointed. It was determined beforehand. And these were the perfect God-appointed boundaries for Judah. Perfect. Well, let's go on. Now, like I said, we're doing three whole chapters. Now, to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, excuse me, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath-Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. By the way, Anak was the giants. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly, the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. You know, this is the land that Caleb actually asked for. He went to Joshua and said, God said that I could have this land here. And it was really neat what he said to Joshua. He said, maybe the Lord will, you know, this is in the last chapter, you remember. It says that, you know, hey, just, it may be that the Lord will give me the land. I'm going to say defeat the enemy there, but I better just go ahead and say, it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And so here's Caleb, 85 years old. He is not a spring chicken, yet had the strength of the Lord in him. And it says here plainly that he drove them out. Did he drive them out single-handedly? We don't know, but wouldn't that be a scene? Can you see an 85-year-old man? Get out of here, you guys! And all the giants running, no! God can do that. God can do that. And if you don't believe God can do that, you're missing it, how big your God is. Like I say, he can do that, but I'm more to believe that, you know, Caleb led his army against them. But Caleb also fought. Caleb didn't sit back with his arms folded, toe tapping, waiting for his army to finish the job. But he went out and fought. And Caleb said, He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksah, my daughter, as wife. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as wife. Now it was so when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" She answered, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Check the scene out. It's sort of the generosity of Caleb. I think it's great. Caleb had all kinds of land, and he had he was given very much. But I figured it was just in the kindness of his heart that he would also want to give his daughter and more land to the man who would marry his daughter. Now, I imagine that Aksah's phone was ringing off the hook for the suitors. The reason I say this, I think that she was a great prize. Otherwise, Caleb would not have made this offer. If she was like, well, let's go all the way back to Laban and Leah, right? If Aksah was like Leah, which she was just not a real good looker, and she, he had to sneak her in. He snuck her into Jacob's tent, Just do as I say. Get in there, poor old Leah. And so here's Aksah, which, by the way, her name, it bugs me, but it sounds too much like Hacksaw. And I wouldn't want to, personally have a wife named Hacksaw. But her name actually means anklet, like a little, bracelet, anklet, just a little, jewel around her ankles. Yeah, the offer would have been much different. It would have been, look, I'll give you lots of my land. I'll fight the enemies off for you, and I'll cultivate it for you if you'll only take my daughter. But no, I really believe that they're the guys were calling her, and the guys are coming at the door. Can Aksah go out? And he just, used this as an opportunity to get a good husband for his daughter. I think it's Caleb's good parenting that made her a prize, by the way. Caleb was a man of God. And therefore, he had a daughter who was a godly woman and was desired by men. And he's saying basically to the guys, all right, all you guys with your flowers in your hand, your box of chocolates, you want my daughter? Then prove to me that you are a man of God. Prove to me that you are a man of character. Quite frankly, I wish I lived in that culture, because that culture, the parents decided who was marrying who. I could pick out husbands for my daughters. But instead, they're going to pick out some guys that I'm going to have to throw a fit over, I'm sure. But I would want for my daughter, just as you would, I would want that man to be messed up on Jesus. I would want that man to be a man of prayer, a man of his word, and a man who's willing to work. And Caleb wanted the same thing for his daughter. And so he figured this was a good thing to do. And I'd have done the same. You know, make them jump through some spiritual hoops for me before I'd let her go. And Caleb holds nothing good from his daughter and her new husband. Notice she wants some springs of water. You know, you gave me this land. I got the south land here. Can I have water with? Can I have some springs of water, some land with some springs in it? And, you know, and it's just sweet. He not only gives her what she asks for, but he gives her the upper and the lower springs of water. Caleb desires the best for them, and he gives them more than they ask for. And that's just a nice little picture of God right there, and that we can go to our Father and ask him for what is good. And he does the Ephesians 3:20 thing. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now what's interesting, though, is that she asks for springs of water. They had the land, they had the stuff, had the, you know, the man of war there. That was great. But she asks for water. And what does water represent in the Word? There's two different things that water represents throughout the Word of God. And that is the Word of God, also the Holy Spirit. Those are two things that water represents. I started thinking my way through this. Sometimes I can think myself into some pretty nasty corners, but check this out. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, Jesus talking says, I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, we think, you know, we're going to ask the Lord for cool things like a lot better job or something like a, you know, a better car or make me a better basketball player or something really important. And that God is going to do these things. You know, God can do those things, and he's not necessarily opposed to those things, but those aren't the best gifts. Some of the things that we look at as the best gifts, it's just worthless stuff that gets us nowhere. But here, Jesus is saying very plainly that the best gift is the Holy Spirit. That is the best gift of all. Let me read that last part to you again. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we can desire so much in this life, but understand this, that the best gift is the water. Because there's not going to be any maintaining there's not going to be any maintaining of anything that we have if we don't have the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have the Word of God, if you want to go ahead and expand that into the rest of what water represents. If we ask the Lord for his Holy Spirit, as Caleb gave a double portion to his daughter, so the Lord will give a double portion to us. Sometimes I just believe that God's just up there waiting for us to ask for the right things. And we don't. We ask him, fix this, fix that. Could you fix this? Could you take care of this bill? And you know what? God does take care of those things, yes. But he's just waiting for you to ask for the big stuff. The big stuff being his Holy Spirit. Because it's his Holy Spirit living in you, living in me, that is going to make us victorious. To give us godliness with contentment. It's going to give us peace. It's going to give us power, ability. Ability to walk with God and to be his ambassadors. Man. And so much of what we ask for is usually stuff that will just get us through the day. I love it. She didn't ask for a cup of water or a bucket but she asked for springs of it. And he gave it. Okay, now what we're going to do, we're going to keep going here, starting in verse 20. I want you to follow along with me. We're going to check out Judah's Peru pictures, okay? This was the inheritance of the tribe of Judah according to their families. The cities of the limits of the tribe of children of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel, Eder, Jagger, Kena, Dimona, Adada, I like that name, Kedesh, Hazor, Ithnan, Ziph, Telem, Bealeth, Hazor, Hadata, Kerioth, Hezron, which is Hazor. Did you know I practiced these a few times today? Amam, Shema, Malada or Malada, Hazar, Gada, Heshmon, Beth Pelet, Hazar, Shual, Beersheba, Bizjothja. I'll tell you what, they'd be laughing at it, if we had a book with all of the cities around Mendocino County, and here they were a couple thousand years ago reading a book with all the cities around here. They go, Fort Bragg. Anyway, Beala, Ijim, Izim, El Tolad, Chesel or Cheezel, I like that, Horma, Ziklag, Madmana, Sansana, Libeoth, Shilhim, Ain, Rimmon. All the cities are 29 with their villages. In the lowland, Eshtel, Zora, Ashna, Zanoah, Enganim, Tapua, Enam, Jarmuth, Adullam, Soko, Azika, Sheraim, Adithaim, Gadira, and Gadirathaim, or Gadirathaim. Excuse me. 14 cities with their villages. Zenan, Hadesha, Migdal, Gad, Delian. I keep, thinking I'm just going to catch a current here and I'll be able to say these faster, and it's just not happening. Mizpah, Jokthiel, Lachish, Bozkath, Eglon, Kabon, Lamas, which there's a place in right up by Terapoto called Lamas. We ate pizza there. Kithlish, not the same Lamas. Kithlish, Gederoth, Beth Dagon, Naama, and Makeda, 16 cities with their villages. Libna, Ether, Ashan, Jiphta, Ashna, Nezib, Kila, Akzib, and Merisha, 9 cities and their villages. Ekron with its towns and villages. From Ekron to the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod with its towns and villages. Gaza, we know that place, with its towns and villages as far as the brook of Egypt and the great sea with its coastline. And in the mountain country, Shamer, Jatur, Soko, Dana, Kirjath, Sana, which is Deber, Anab, Ishtemo, Anib, Goshen, Holon, Gilo, 11 cities with their villages. Arab, Duma, is everybody awake? Eshian, Jan, you're reading along with me, right? Beth, Tapua, Afika, Humta, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. Maon, Carmel, Ziph, Zutta, Jezreel, Jokdeam, Zanoah, Cain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages. Howhol, yeah. Beth Zur, Gedor, Meirath, or Meirath, Beth Anath, and Eltikon, 6 cities with their villages. Kirjath Baal, which is Kirjath Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages. In the wilderness, Beth Araba, Midan, Sikeka, or you could say that another way, I just couldn't bring myself to, Nibshan, the city of salt, and En-Gedi, 6 cities with their villages. That was for coin. Sorry. I don't want to talk about that. Let's, when we read the Bible, we read it all. We read it all. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I am convinced of that. Remember, it says all scripture is given. And I did, just for fun, I always say when I see the word all, I always say, and the Greek means all. Well, just for fun, I looked up the Greek and really went for it on the word all. And it means all. It means all, any, every, the whole, all manner of, all means, always, all, any, anyone, ever, every, everyone, every way, as many as, whatsoever, whole, whosoever. I think that is even more complete than the word all. That means everything in the Bible, every word is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that we would be complete. And so, when we go through our Bible in a year, which I hope that we are all doing, when we go through the Bible and you come to passages like this, we are tempted, and I do not blame us, I do not blame you, to say, all those guys, and then go on to the next thing. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means every list of boundaries, cities, and genealogies is for us to read. Say, but I don't get anything out of it. You know what? About the 20th time you read through something like that, you start to get something out of it. One of the things I like to do going through lists like that is that you look for familiar names. You look for places that you know. And then and you can do, check your cross-references on some of these cities, and you'll learn something about the cities. But read it. Be sure to read it. It's okay. You know, you read when you get to 1 Chronicles, and you're reading, and say you read 3 chapters of the Old Testament every day. 3 days, you're going to read 3 days worth of names. Read them. And when you see a name, you say, a name that's familiar, just let the Lord speak to you about that person in regard to, what we know about him throughout God's word. And same thing with these cities, which we're not going to get into, because there's a couple of them that do bring up some, hey, I know that city. Okay. And so, yeah, read the whole Bible. The whole Bible is good for us. It's not up to us to decide what parts of the Bible are profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. It's not for us to make that decision. The whole Bible is good. So verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. To this day, well, to the writing of this, the day of the writing of this, because about 400 years later, King David took the city, kicked the Jebusites out, and they were done. The Jebusites were done. You read it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But as the writing of this, they spent, my goodness, well, all the way, for 400 years from the time they got there, 400 years, that would be what we would call probably 10 generations. 10 generations of people lived with the enemy right there. Now, I find it interesting that the Jebusites were the ones who lived in what is Jerusalem now. Jerusalem is where God would have Solomon build the temple. Jerusalem was a very important place to God. That is where, and by the way, it's also on a hill. And so it's tough to defend. It's just that it's a good place. I believe Satan will hold on to important territory a little harder than he'll hold on to stuff that he himself does not consider to be important. What do you mean by that? Well, let's relate it to us. Some manner of flesh in us or sin that hangs on and refuses to die. You know, let the Lord search your heart on those things. It could be the determination of the enemy that keeps that thing hanging on you. Because the enemy knows that if this thing, this sin, dies, then God gains the greatest amount of territory in you. Something in your life that's been hanging on could be hanging on, well, not only because we're sinful people and we love the flesh, but Satan has talked you into it can't go away. Satan has talked you into, hey, it's going to stay there forever and you're just going to have to deal with it. And it's just going to be part of your life and that's okay. And the reason Satan's talked you into that is because he knows that once that's gone, then God will have gained such an important part of you. And his kingdom will be furthered. Your life will be so full of fruit you never knew what to do with it. You'll never know what to do with it. Started thinking my way through this and made me think of just the one sin that runs rampant through the church like a bunch of Jebusites running around is gossip. You know, we can hit those big sins that many have fallen into and maybe live in, like, you know, pornography, adultery, fornication, drunkenness, drug abuse, those things, those sins. And we say, oh, those, oh, how horrible. Ooh, 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 right? As well, we ought to. But for some reason, we don't do that about gossip, do we? And the reason is because it's common amongst everybody. God told us to destroy it. And I think the Jebusites that live in the Church of Jesus Christ, I think it would have to be gossip. It would be our tongues and our ears. Tongue's a tough thing to tame, but the ears can be just as bad as the tongue. And I wonder if Judah said, in regard to the Jebusites, no big deal. I mean, we couldn't do it. We couldn't get the Jebusites out, but, you know, it's okay. We got the city. They're there, but we still belong to God. It's no big deal. God's purposes are going to be done. Hey, we're God's people. Why couldn't they drive out the Jebusites? And why doesn't the church drive out gossip? Well, I'm thinking the reason the Judah didn't drive them out is because maybe they forgot whose battle this was. Many times we believe that the battle that we fight is the battle for our own comfort and our own glory. And that God helps us along, you know? And that Judah just didn't think that the Jebusites were as big of a problem as God said they were. They forgot that God wanted them destroyed. So maybe they forgot whose battle this was, and maybe they forgot whose agenda they were working. The children of Israel were not on their own agenda. They were agents of God. They were ambassadors of God. And we have been bought at a price. We've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We don't own ourselves. God owns us, and we're his servants. And we're on his agenda now. And if we're on his agenda, and he says the Jebusites got to go, then the Jebusites got to go. No matter if we think it's harming anybody or not. Well, you know, I'm doing a lot of speculation here as to why, but my speculation comes from the fact that we are the same people as the people of Judah. We're all the same. We're made of the same blood. We came from the same father, Adam. We are all sinners. And we all think the same way as they did back then. We just have better technology. And so I'm trying to think, why is it in my life that I don't drive out Jebusites? Why is it that I allow some of these things to linger? And if I try to be honest with myself about these things, it can be pretty scary. Well, maybe I just don't think they're that bad. Maybe I don't think it's that big a deal. But if I'm starting to think that way, then maybe I think more of what I think than what God thinks. Well, regardless of any excuse, here's the deal. God told them that they could do it and that they must do it, and they didn't do it. Doesn't matter what their excuse was. We're going to see a little more of that. Let's go on. Chapter 16. Now we're going to go on to the children of Joseph, which would be Ephraim and Manasseh. It says, the lot fell to the children of Joseph from Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east to the wilderness that goes up to Jericho through the mountains to Bethel. Then went out from Bethel to Luz, passed along to the border of the Archites at Ataroth, or Ataroth, and went down westward to the boundary of as far as the boundary of Lower Beth Horon to Gezer. I love that place, Gezer, and it ended at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. Good, let's go on. The border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. The border of their inheritance on the east side was Ataroth Adar, as far as Upper Beth Horon. And the border went out toward the sea on the north side of Michmethath. Then the border went around eastward to Taanath Shiloh and passed by it on the east of Janoha. Then it went down from Janoha to Ataroth and Naara, reached to Jericho, and came out at the Jordan. The border went out from Tapua westward to the brook Cana, and it ended at the sea. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim according to their families. The separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Wow. Now, you look back at verse 63 of the last chapter, it says they could not drive them out. And over here, speaking of the those of Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, they did not drive them out. Question, I wonder if they didn't even try. Just a question. But I do have a thought. Notice they put them to forced labor. They took these people that God told them to annihilate, and they put them to forced labor. Question, if they had the power to put them to forced labor, didn't they have the power to completely defeat them? If you have the power to make somebody go get your soda for you, that means they put down their weapons. They're subservient to you. What's going on here? More speculation. Some sins, I think we don't see as God sees them. And while God said the Canaanites had to be annihilated, they looked at them and said, you know what? I think this is okay. I think these guys will be okay to stick around. We just have to get them under control. We get these guys under control. We could use them to our advantage. I think this goes with that, what? Anger management. That's my favorite picture of trying to mold the sinful flesh into something that is acceptable. God says, kill it. Outbursts of wrath, anger, malice, those things are a sin. Plainly, those are... Colossians chapter 3 speaks very plainly about those things. And so, what are we to do? To annihilate them completely. Consider them to be dead. But instead, they got you going to classes called anger management. So what do you have here? I have anger. Well, let's learn how to manage that. Whoa! So we're going to keep it around, just get it under control. God doesn't want us to keep sin around just as long as it's in control. Sin is sin. And let's talk about Canaanites here for a second. What did God say about these people? What did God say earlier about these people that would be annihilated? Numbers chapter 33, verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. It's interesting. A lot of people think that God would be against them. You know, you're against me. You don't want me to have any fun. You don't want us to have forced laborers. They could really help out. But God told them plainly, guys, you keep these guys around, they're going to be irritants in your eyes, thorns in your sides. They're going to harass you. They're going to make your life miserable. God wants to keep us, his people, away from the things that make us miserable. You know, God doesn't always punish us for our disobedience, though if you read Hebrews chapter 12, you'll find that he does sometimes. Sometimes God does punish us for our disobedience, but most of the time, God doesn't punish us at all for our disobedience. He allows our disobedience to punish us. And God told them very plainly, life is going to hurt if this is what you do. And they did it. Life hurt. And so many people I know, they live in sin. Life hurts. And they have the audacity to shake their fist at God and say, God, why do you make this happen to me like this? They dig themselves a hole and they're sitting down there in the hole and they look up at God and say, God, why did you dig this hole for me? Or why aren't you getting me out of this hole? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. You know, if life is really a drag, sometimes life can be a real drag just because life is life, right? We live in a cursed world, and many times the Lord is molding us, and in the molding of that, sometimes life is very painful. We go through trials. But if life is a real drag, you might want to go back and retrace your steps. Say, is there something about me? Is there something about me that has caused this? Have I sinned? And Lord, show me where that is and that I would repent and that I would come to you and that I would see sin as you see it. And I would be obedient in regard to that sin. And so we go on to chapter 17. You see, we're doing so good. I can feel it. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh. Now, when we say there was a lot for him, that doesn't mean he had a whole bunch. That means that was his land, you know. They threw the dice from Manasseh, and he got some land too. For he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore, he was given Gilead and Bashan. And there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. For the children of Abiezer, the children of Helek, the children of Asriel, the children of Shechem, the children of Hepher, and the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. Notice this guy, maker. He got more than the other ones did. Men of war, says because he was a man of war. Men of war get more land. Men of war retain more land. Well, what is that? What does that mean? Do I have to join the army? No, you are in the army. You're in the Lord's army. My children will sing it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And you see, our warfare is on our knees. It's prayer, prayer, prayer. That's what it is. You want more fruit? You want more fruit in your life? Men of war get more land. You want more ministry? More responsibility? Men of war get more land. You want to keep what you got? Men of war keep their land. War is not fun. But the fruits of the warfare, they're way beyond fun. It is glorious. I speak to myself within all of that, and I've got to remember that men of war get more land. I was convinced just today that men of war get more land. If all of us here were convinced of that, the fruit would be grown out of our ears, gang. We'd look funny, but boy, we'd be blessed. And we would see people getting saved and being discipled all over this place. Men of war get more land. I keep saying it because I'm trying, you know, I just want to make sure I understand that. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, verse 3, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons." Excuse me. And the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. These daughters, you could go back to Numbers chapter 27 and remember that as they were deciding how all of this stuff was going to be divided up, these daughters were left without anything. And so they went to Moses and talked to him about it. And Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord fixed it and said, "Hey, give them some land." And now it's finally happening. And so if you want to know more about that, you can get the tape from Numbers chapter 27, or go back and read yourself Numbers chapter 27. But that's just not in the flow of what we're doing here. So let's go on to verse 7. And the territory of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmethath, that lies east of Shechem, and the border went along south to the inhabitants of En Tapua. Manasseh had the land of Tapua, but Tapua on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the border descended to the brook Cana, southward to the brook. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The border of Manasseh, so there's some people from Manasseh over there in Ephraim, and some people from Ephraim over there in Manasseh. They kind of, you know, but they're all of Joseph. The border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. Did I pick up the right spot? Southward, it was Ephraim's. Northward, it was Manasseh's, and the sea was its border. Manasseh's territory was adjoining Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. And in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean in its towns, Ibleam in its towns, the inhabitants of Dor in its towns, the inhabitants of Endor in its towns, the inhabitants of Taanach in its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo in its towns, three hilly regions. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. But the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Okay, some of you have noticed a pattern here, right? Understand this. Verse 12, the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. Understand this, the enemy, your enemy, is determined. Let me talk about determination briefly. You know, in my life, I have accomplished a few things. A few things, I'm talking like two or three things. I have accomplished a few things in my life because I was determined. True. Now, I have failed at many things in my life that I had a great desire for. But while I had great desire, I had no determination. I can retrace my entire life before I knew the Lord and after I knew the Lord. My entire life, everything I am and everything I'm not, has everything to do with where my determination lies. I was determined to learn how to play piano. So what did I do? Well, I learned how to play it. Believe me, anybody listening to me working that thing for the first 2-3 years believed with all their heart that I did not have the talent or the ability to play it. But I was determined. As a result of my determination, other things took a back seat. I'm not proud of this, but my grades in high school took a back seat. I was not determined to get A's in high school. I wanted them. I desired them. But I was not determined to get them. Think through your own life. What have you done in your life that you really wanted and you were determined to get? Anything that you were determined to get, you got it. I want a lot of stuff. You know that? I want a lot of stuff. But I'm not determined to get it. Victory over sin requires determination. To the point where other things take a back seat. Victory over sin requires determination because our opponent is determined. I'm a sports fan, and when two teams go against one another in the championship game, I guarantee you that both of those teams are determined to win. If they are evenly matched, the team with the most determination will win. If they are unevenly matched, one team has talent and the other team does not. If the team that does not have talent but has determination, they got a real good shot at beating the team with talent if they don't have determination. Understand this. The enemy is determined to remain in our lives, have a foothold on us. and he's more powerful than us, but wait. God is on our side. God is more powerful than the enemy. And if we are determined to be victorious over sin, we know what to do. We call on the Lord and we walk where he said to walk. And we do the things he said to do, and we're going to find ourselves actually doing it. But we must be determined to walk with God. Determined not to wander off away from, you know, away from the group. Not to wander off away from the Lord, but to always be clinging to him. Be determined to cling to him, because he is the one that wins the battles. And if we're determined to win those battles, we will. We will. Now, notice it says when Israel grew stronger, they still didn't drive them out. Back to that thing. Well, gosh, tell you what, we can get them to bow down to us. Let's get them to carry our water for us. Well, that wasn't God's plan. It was their own plan for their own comfort. You know, the Canaanites' determination to stay in the land, check it out. This is my theory, and I bet it's right. The Canaanites' determination to stay in the land probably manifested itself into some pretty good sales pitches to the Israelites. Here are the Israelites, you know, trying to drive them out, but they're standing tough. They're standing firm. And after a while, after some years, obviously it says when they got stronger. Well, they said, okay, now we've got our foot on your neck, Mr. Canaanite. And there's the Canaanite with a foot on his neck saying, I could really help you. I could do you some good. You need somebody to carry your water? Maybe. I could wash your clothes, do your dishes, so forth and so on. Haven't you always wanted a slave? And there they are, listening to the Canaanites. Instead of just stomping down on the neck, they say, "What did you say, Mr. Canaanite?" The Canaanite sales pitches is Satan's oldest trick. God gives the command, and then Satan gets you to question the command. Started with Eve. He's been doing it ever since. And it's a strange thing. Is it why when God says something is sin, say, you know, he says, this is sin, it's amazing how we tend to consult the sin to see what sin thinks about it. As I've counseled many times with many people, saying, well, you know, I know God's word says this, but where do we get that word but in there? How did that get there? I know God says this, but... You know, the only words that should follow but should be, but I don't believe him. Because that's why we continue in the things that we continue, believing that they're not going to hurt us, not going to hurt others. We don't believe it obstructs the flow of God's Holy Spirit in us. We don't, you know, we, because we've consulted that sin. and you know, we think, well, it's going to work. It's going to work out okay. It's fine. It's fine. You know, God has made us stronger than the sin. He has. But I think it's time that we get determined, more determined than the sin, and we stop consulting with the sin. Let's go on. And then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" And so Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." So here they are, these people of Joseph. They come to him and say, "You know what? What God has given us, it's I want more." We can relate to this. All of us can. Many times we want more, don't we? We feel like what we've been given is not enough. Joshua's response is great. He says, "Well, you're going to have to prove that you're great people. And when you prove it, you'll have more. Hey, you can have that land over there. There's giants in it. You know, you just said you're great, so go prove it." You almost wish it would end there, but look at verse 16. "But the children of Joseph said, 'The mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel.'" You know what's kind of buggy about this is that they came to Joshua and said, "We don't have enough," but verse 16 tells us that they wouldn't take what was theirs in the first place. Well, what do you mean? Look at verse 11. "Manasseh had Beth Shean and its towns." And over here in verse 16, they say, "The Canaanites have chariots of iron, and they're in Beth Shean and its towns. We can't take that. So could you give us some different land?" Wow. Now, understand, these are very good excuses in our eyes. You know, when we see the problems and we see them, you know, and they look insurmountable to us. They had technology. They had these chariots on that. I mean, you know, how are they going to come against chariots? The Israelites didn't have any chariots. They didn't have any horses. They didn't have any of the stuff that all these other guys had. And these were like, they looked so big. And there's no way without God that they would ever defeat these Canaanites. But notice I said without God, because with God, one person, what is it? One person with God is a majority? No matter what. No matter what's before them. But they weren't looking at God. They were looking at the chariots. You know, just as the same thing as Peter was walking on the water. He forgot to look at Jesus. He's looking at the water. And so he went down. And so here it is. Before they even try to step out into this battle, they've decided, okay, let's see. We can't do that. We can't do that. We can't do that. But we'd like a nice land with a view. Now, God has called us to obedience. He's not called us to excuses. Obedience is the thing that brings about victory. Start thinking about that in terms of sports again. I've never heard an interview with the winning team where the winning team offers up excuses. Have you ever heard of somebody who just won the fight? Say, "Well, you know, I didn't have my gloves on straight, or I was a little sleepy this morning," or something. No. The victor never has excuses. It's only the person who is losing, who's covered with excuses. Back in my old high school, one thing that sticks with me forever and ever and ever and ever, one sign on this big giant wall, my freshman year of high school in the band room, just one little sign, and it said, "Excuses are the pillars of mediocrity which build a monument to nothing." I had to read that 5 days a week. You know, in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, and this is more so the main point of all this, says, "He who's faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who's unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And so what we have here is, you know, these children of Joseph are saying, okay, I know you've given this, but we can't handle it. Can you give us more? Well, my response to that is no. You know, many people won't complete the tasks in front of them, yet they feel cheated for not being given more responsibility. I tell my children, you know, they want another, you know, these usual three items on their plate, right? They eat one of them. They don't like the others. And they want more. They're like, can I have more of this? No, you need to eat your peas. You ought to have dinner with my daughters. You know, every night it's a comedy routine. But anyway, you got to eat your peas. Well, no, but I'm not hungry anymore. Well, but you just asked for another piece of meat. Can I have more meat? No, you didn't eat your peas, but I'm not hungry. You know, and they're great. You know, she's 4 years old, and so she's you know, she's got 4 years of experience on these excuses, and so she's not real good at it yet, but she's good at using them, but she's not good at really coming up with good ones. And it's a shame, as we get older, we think that we're really pulling one over on God and ourselves because our excuses seem to get better, but they're no good. They're no good at all. And we say, can I have some more of this? And God says, wait a minute, I gave you a plate with this and this. What's the deal with this? I say, well, yeah, no, I'll get to that. I want what's on that guy's plate. His plate looks better. How come he's got such a big plate? What's all that stuff on his? Whoa, how come he got so much food? And God says, would you eat yours? Well, I know, but... Joshua's response is glorious. And I want to tell you that this is God's response to you and me. When here we are in all of our weakness, in our flesh, in our halfway of doing things, and we don't do that, but we want this and all that, you know, and quite frankly, you know, if I were God, ooh, this world would have ended a long time ago. And I'm glad I'm not, because I would have gone down with it. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph. Check out his response to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot. In other words, he's saying, sure, I'll give what you ask for. He says, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. He says, you are a great people. He says, you will not have only one little piece of land. He says, you will cut down the trees. That's the stuff that's in the way. You will cut that stuff down. You will drive out the Canaanites. And the excuses are not an issue. Why did he say this to them? Shouldn't he just rebuke them like I would have? No. Because 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And I say this to you who want more, to you who may be struggling in some sin or some, you know, dealing with some flesh thing. And you know what? I just want to offer you verses 17 and 18 here of Joshua chapter 17. You know what? You want it? All right. Because, hey, you are a great people. Why? Because God lives in you. Regardless of past patterns, regardless of everything you have been all the way up until this very day, you'll cut down those trees. You will defeat the Canaanites. The excuses, like the chariots, the horses, you're going to defeat them. Why? Because God's Holy Spirit lives in you. Man. I say this to you now, all of you. You can do it. You can do it. The stuff that you think's got this death grip on you, it doesn't. It has lied to you. You can do it. Because you are a great people. Because you belong to God Almighty, the creator of the universe. You are his child. Understand, when you ask for more, when you haven't completed what's on your plate, God will give you more. But he requires, as you see here in these verses, that you complete what's on your plate. But you can. One of the things is you need to see sin the way God sees it, number one. All you need is the Lord to get through these things. But you need to see it as he sees it. And you must be determined. You know the things that hang on in me, just those sinful things in me. I just came to the conclusion that, my goodness, if I were truly determined, that wouldn't be part of my life. So, gang, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.